May God give us that eye of faith, that ear of faith, that we would hear Him speaking to us. And what a voice He has. May God give us the grace to hear it. Matthew chapter 7. Picking up here at verse 24. Reading now the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Let us hear the very Word of God. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the storms rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Let us pray once more. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see Jesus. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Amen. Italy's famous Leaning Tower of Pisa began construction in the year 1173. I'm sure you can think of what that tower looks like today. I'm sure you've seen pictures of it. And maybe anyone actually been there and seen it? Yeah, a few of you have seen it. It's a beautiful, classic example of medieval architecture. Beautiful in its structure, in its stature. Really spectacular. But of course, as you know, there are problems with the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Presently, it's about 11 feet off from the top to the bottom. And you might recall that just about 15 years ago, they were predicting that, in fact, I can remember saying it probably will not make it past the year 2007. And so it was closed down for a number of years, and major renovations and restoration program began over about an 11-year period. And the word on the street is that I think they have it stabilized, and they think maybe it's good for another, you know, couple hundred years. But it's still always a work in progress, right? Because even though it's this spectacular tower, it's got some issues at the very foundational level. And I don't know if they thought about this back in 1173, but you know what the word Pisa actually means? It means marshy field. And I wonder if that might have been the first clue that maybe something was amiss. Jesus speaks here in this conclusion of his famous Sermon on the Mount, the significance of foundations. mess up at the foundation level, great disaster for the project. Build your life on the wrong foundation, great disaster for the life. Build your life on the right foundation, true stability amidst the storms of life. How important is the foundation? Any builder will tell you that if they get the foundation wrong in a building, they're fighting that mistake all the way up to the shingles. How important is the laying of the proper foundation? And your life is built on something. It's not that everybody is built on some foundation. Jesus here is calling us to think deeply. As really the climactic moment of application of this entire sermon, as he wraps it up, consider carefully the foundation that you build. And today we want to think about that we are called to build our lives on Christ, who is the true foundation. And we'll look at that foundation in a couple of ways today. One is that it is organic, or life, it's life-giving in nature. It is durable, and then finally it is set and bracketed in grace. So let's think about these two houses that Jesus is talking about. The house that stands because it's built on the rock, the house that doesn't stand because it's built on the sand. You want to note that these houses are not, like one is the house of Christianity, and then the other house is the house, say, of unbelief. Like this would be the house of an atheist or the house of some other. Actually, the pivotal difference between the two, note, is that one house is characterized by hearing the words of Jesus and putting them into practice, while the other house is characterized by hearing the words of Jesus and not putting them into practice. So both houses have heard the words of Jesus. And the pivotal difference now is whether they put those words into practice or not. So the one house is built on sand, or built on this shallow foundation. Notice the words of Jesus haven't gone very deep. They haven't made much of a difference. So it's built on the sand, built on something shallow, whereas the other house, the foundations go deep, down to the bedrock, down past the sand, down to the rock. This is the difference. And so Jesus is once again reminding us that it is very possible for someone to hear his words, interact with his words, be around his words, come to church, be doing the stuff that other Christians are doing, like those fellows we looked at last Sunday, even doing works of service, prophesying, doing miracles, and yet the words of Christ have never gotten down to the deeper foundational level and have not been put into practice. I mean, think about it. Some of you, when you heard the words of Jesus, maybe when you first heard the gospel when you were younger, perhaps in childhood, or when you were a teenager at camp, or maybe you were in college, but you heard the words of Jesus and this really resonated with you. You saw your need and Jesus as the one who had the goods for your need, and you said, this is important. This I don't want to miss. This means everything if it's true. And your life went on a completely different trajectory and maybe someone else who was in the same room, heard the same story, heard the same lesson, the same sermon, same class, and whose life didn't go very far in Christ. And I guess you wonder, what's the variable there? Well, let us remember that the Christian life is not just an ascent to abstract propositional truth statements only, but it is a living trust, a living relationship with Christ that goes deep, that means everything. That the one who comes to Christ is made a new creation, is brought into union with Christ, is brought into a personal relationship with Christ, is brought into a dynamic, organic, life-giving, life-changing experience with Christ. Because the one who comes to faith in Christ has found the pearl of great price, who comes to see that life is found in Christ and that the way to misery is actually idolatry and sin. That Christ comes to bring a better way, a life-giving way, a new way. And that we are made to enter more deeply into what it means to live unto Him and die unto ourselves. And what produces that kind of dynamic, life-giving, meaningful relationship with Christ is that it is a gift of God. It is a grace of God that the seed takes root and becomes a living thing and becomes a life-changing thing. It is a grace of God. You might recall the famous phrase from St. Augustine, Deus est qui Deum dedit, which means God is He who gives God. God is He who gives God. And so there's nothing dull about this Christian life. There's nothing boring about this Christian life. Putting Jesus' words into practice is life-giving, life-bearing, life-changing. As one Chicago theologian wrote, Christians ought to be celebrating constantly. We ought to be preoccupied with parties, banquets, feasts, and merriment. We ought to give ourselves over to a veritable orgy of joy because we have been liberated from the fear of life as well as the fear of death. So the first thing I want to note here is that the house built on the rock has roots that go down deep to the life-giving, life-renewing sources of Christ Himself. Now there's another test, I guess, that we could think about that tells whether the house is built on a good foundation or not, and that is how the house responds to storms. Implication being, the house that's built on the rock has a natural resistance to storms. And here Jesus presents a very realistic view of life, that life is full of storms. And they will come, and they do come, and you should expect them to come. But life is full of hard things. Life is full of losses. And the house of faith is built on such a foundation that it gives a natural basis to stand amidst storms. This is one of the tests of whether the house is on a right foundation or not. It was the poet and pastor George Herbert that said, I cried when I was born, and every day shows forth why. From our exit out of the womb, we incur a loss, the loss of the safety of that place that you can't even remember anymore. Growing up is a constant coming to terms with losses. We lose youth. We lose parents. We lose the home that we were brought up in. We lose innocence. We lose health. We lose jobs. We lose hopes and dreams. We lose money. We lose a spouse. We lose boyfriend or girlfriend. We lose children. And in the end, as we all know, we lose life itself. The house of faith has this defining characteristic that it has a basis to stand amidst the real losses, trials, storms of life. Christ gives us a foundation to deal with reality, and in His gospel, as we experience the love and acceptance of God through Christ, the reality that He works His sovereign grace for our good, that He gives us a true and lasting hope for the future, we find a real basis to stand. I remember reading a letter from Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan, and he's describing the trouble that he has with these early Christians. You might recall some of Pliny the Younger's writings are some of the earliest extra-biblical accounts we have of the early church. So writing in the very first century, and he's describing the dilemma he faces as he deals with a certain Christian that was before him. Pliny said, I told him, this is from his letter, I told him, I will banish you. To which this unnamed Christian responded, you cannot, for all the world is my Father's house. And then Pliny responded to that by saying, then I will slay you. To which this unnamed Christian said, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. And now Pliny, a little more desperate now, how to scare this guy. Then I will take away your possessions, he said. Christian response, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven. And then finally, he says, then I will drive you away from man, and you will have no friend left. To which the calm response was, you cannot, for I have an unseen friend from whom thou art not able to separate me. And now, what is this unnamed Christian? I think he's experiencing a level of commitment to Christ that we have a hard time grasping of what it means that in Christ we have the riches of salvation and of eternal life and the assurance of God's love and acceptance, of forgiveness, of being a child of God forever. And that makes us have a real basis to stand amidst the winds and rains and storms of life. The Apostle Paul can say, what shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I mean, those are like all of your sort of worst case scenarios, right? Like something you couldn't imagine, life getting more worse than, you know, the tribulation of being persecuted, famine. I don't think any of you have ever done famine before. Nakedness, I mean, imagine, you had nothing including clothes, you had no clothes. Can you imagine life being much worse than that for you? Or being homeless? I mean, for some of you, that's like the worst thing you can imagine. But what's Paul say? No, in all these things, We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as a foundation amidst the real challenges and storms of life. So, the sermon ends. The implication being, okay, you've heard these words, you've heard the sermon, you've heard my words, and now, what are you going to build your life on? If you hear these words and don't put them into practice, Jesus telling us very catastrophic consequences. The house collapses with a great crash. So there's a real urgency here, isn't there, to consider carefully how you build. That there is a foundation that is a bedrock foundation of hearing His words and receiving them as life and grounding your lives in them. Huge consequences. Not only crashing in this life, but as Jesus has already said, the real possibility of crashing and burning in the life yet to come. As one theologian wrote, people are free in this world to live for themselves alone if they want to, and let the rest go and hang. And they are free to live out the dismal consequences as long as they can stand it. The doctrine of hell proclaims that they retain this same freedom in whatever world comes next. Thus, the possibility of making damned fools of ourselves would appear to be limitless. So the sermon ends. People are amazed. They've never heard somebody teach with such authority. You know, most of the rabbis in Jesus' day would quote each other, they'd quote other rabbis, but Jesus refers only to Himself as the Lord, as the Messiah, the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. They're amazed at the power and authority by which He speaks. And thus the sermon ends. Now, it doesn't. Now here's where if I was asked, where should we put these chapter divisions in? You know, by the way, these chapter divisions are not part of the original text, right? They were put in much, much later. So we tend to think, well, we finished chapter 7, and we can, you know, now you can go to work, go to school, and you're picking up chapter 8 tomorrow. But I want you to hear the flow of Jesus, who has just preached this magnificent sermon expositing the Ten Commandments, expositing the Law of Moses, and giving this grand vision for what the Christian life should be like in all of its high ethical standards. But then the next thing is that He comes down from the mountain and encounters a leper who is unclean. Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean. And Jesus, I'd like to think with a smile on His face, I am willing. Be clean. And He reaches out and He touches the leper. Now folks, hear how this beautiful sermon is bracketed with redeeming grace. How does it start? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Grace at the beginning of the sermon. And now as Jesus steps down from the mountain, who does He encounter but one poor in spirit? one whose life has been characterized by mourning, one who is meek, broken in the storms of life, considered an outcast, an untouchable. And what does Jesus do but reaches out and it says he touched him. Now, this, according to the very law he said he came to fulfill, would have made Jesus ceremonially unclean. Under normal circumstances, he would himself be considered unclean, would need to go through all the Jewish purification rituals to get him back to cleanliness. But he is willing to step into the uncleanliness of this leper and touch him, and in essence, receive this leper's uncleanliness unto himself. And it is a picture of the gospel, is it not? Yes, Jesus presents this grand vision of how we should live. And it is a beautiful vision of ethics and life and joy. But that same Jesus steps down from the mountain and reaches out his hand and meets us where we are at, in our brokenness, in our filthiness, in our uncleanliness, in our disease, and touches us and takes that uncleanliness onto himself and becomes unclean for us by association and takes the filth of that sin to Calvary's cross, that we might be cleansed, that we might be made new, and that we might be the people who are called the city of God, whose foundations are Christ himself. A city whose building and architect is God, and puts us on that foundation of grace. A foundation that stands firm not only in this life, but a foundation that takes us on into the unending eras of eternity. A lasting, firm foundation. Nothing like a marshy land. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, here we see this very famous sermon now to an end, and we are left with Jesus' application of thinking deeply how we build. We confess ourselves often to be foolish builders, building on sand, building on things that don't last, building on idols. Foolish builders we are many times. And so, Lord, by your grace, for only God can give God, by your grace, may we be a people who build on you, who build on the foundation of Christ, his gospel, his new life. Oh Father, by your grace, may our foundation go deep, down past the sand, down to the bedrock, down to that which is unchangeable and eternal. Oh God, by your grace, may we build wisely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.